Okay. Take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3 this evening. Good stuff. Okay. Revelation 3, I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, these things says the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive or live, but you are dead. And you become those who are watching and strengthen the things that are remaining, the things which are about to die. For I have not found your works filled full or complete before my God. Therefore, remember how you received and heard and guard and repent. And if you do not watch, then I will come as a thief, and you will not know at the hour which I will come upon you. But you have a few persons in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, because they are worthy. And the one that is overcoming, in a very similar manner, he will be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, once we begin this letter at Sardis, where we each one of these, we talk about the city just a little bit. Sardis was actually probably of these cities one of the oldest cities. This city dates back well over 1,000 years before the time in the New Testament. It was probably one of the most heavily fortified cities and a capital city of the region for a long time because it sat on a high rocky bluff about 1,500 feet above the surrounding ground, and the only access was through a small land causeway that came out to where the city sat. So it was easily defended because you've got a 1,500-foot descent to the valley below, and it was really easy to guard. But the city had fallen twice, once in the 6th century B.C. and once in the 2nd century B.C. Once in the 6th century to Cyrus of Persia, and once in the 2nd century to Antiochus, who was one of the Greek kings. And they tried to, and both of them successfully conquered the city at each time, and both of them for the same reason. Because the people felt that they were secure in their city because of the 1,500-foot wall, and they only had to watch this one little causeway, and both of them managed to have mountain climbers that climbed the 1,500 feet up the back and broke into the city and was able to allow the army in the front, and they couldn't defend themselves. And it happened both times because they were secure, thinking they were secure. So that's a little, and that actually is interesting in the light of the letter, because he's going to tell them to be watching and to be guarding, because it just, and every one of these cities is like this. Something about their history matches something significant about the spiritual condition of the church that they're at. They're kind of secure in their past, and they also seem to forget. But the other thing that's interesting is in 17 AD, this city went through a major earthquake. And the result of the earthquake was is it devastated the city on top of the hill. Well, what had happened was over the years, the city, obviously, if you build a city up on a small piece of ground on top of a hill, eventually the city can't grow anymore. So most of the city had moved down to the valley down below. And when that earthquake happened, Caesar paid for everything to be restored, but they didn't do a lot of restoration. They did do restoration on the top, but that city was kind of a city of the past, and so as at the time the New Testament was written, the city still boasted on being this great city, and yet in reality, most of its strength and popularity had faded because the bulk of the city was no longer on the hill but down below, and it was no longer a defensible city anymore because the only thing that was defensible was that small part of the city up on top. And so again, it was a city living on its past reputation, but that reputation didn't mean anything anymore. And this is going to be significant. The other thing about the term Sardis is that it describes a carnelian stone, which if you know what a carnelian is, it's kind of an orangish red. Now, when you look at it in all the books, they always call it a blood red, but I've never seen a blood red carnelian. Most carnelians I see are more of a, probably like the color of Joseph's shirt there, something a little bit more like that, not quite blood red. But you get the idea, or maybe like the stripes on Jake's shirt. Thank you. I was drawing a blank there. And that's the name of this. But the significance of the sardine or the Sardis stone was that they considered it to be a stone that pictured life. See? But in reality, you have life, but is a stone alive? No, a stone's dead. Okay? And it's also the color. It's repeated over in 4:3 because it's the color that Jesus or that God the Father appears. When he appears in a human type of form, his form is a combination of sardine, which is kind of that orangish red color, and green. God's a mixture of those two colors, and his body looks like metal and stone, not like skin. That's not good. God doesn't have a body, but when he appears in Scripture, that is the way he appears and presents himself. And you have that in the Old Testament, and you have it again over in Revelation 4, which will be there eventually. So, what does Sardis mean? It means an orange-red stone. That's what it meant. Very simple terms. It meant an orange-red stone, and it was a stone that was that pictured life, even though it was a dead thing. Sardis is also a plural name, and the reason it's plural was because there wasn't one city of Sardis. There was one on the hill and then one below, so it's actually a plural name. Athens is the same way, because Athens was a two-level city, and they actually called it two Athens, and so eventually they just called it Athens in the plural, which we do. Okay. Now, next thing, what is the description of Christ then in verse 1? So we read in verse 1, it says, to the messenger, and remember the messenger in each one of these is referring probably to the bishop, because he bears responsibility. So it's not an angelic being, because angelic beings don't bear responsibility for the character of churches. But a messenger does. The bishop does. And this bishop of the church, he said, and it, by the way, I think I've said this, but these letters, while they're written to the churches, they're always written in the singular, because they're talking to the bishop and his responsibility. But these show you that what is said to the bishop is also expected of the people. So at the end of each one, while it starts addressed to the bishop, it ends saying that it was said to the church. But it's always written in the singular, because it's always saying you as an individual, you as an individual. It's not a plural you. Normally, it's not a plural you. So he says, these things says the one having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So the first thing is he has the seven spirits of God. And we talked about this or saw this back in chapter 1, that the Holy Spirit is with the Father and the Son over there, but he's pictured as seven spirits. And it causes people a little consternation at times trying to figure out why do you have the Holy Spirit pictured as seven spirits. But I think that it's very simple in the context of this letter that it's showing that the Holy Spirit does a multitude of things, but he has a relationship to all these churches. He could be just as easily pictured as a million spirits because he's everywhere. And that's the whole point of it. The Spirit's everywhere and he's carrying out a work. But in here he's seven spirits. Now this isn't unique to Revelation. The book of Zechariah, over in chapter 4 of Zechariah, the Holy Spirit over there is pictured as seven lamps. Now that is seven, one bowl of oil that feeds seven lamps through pipes. And then you find out that it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And over in Revelation 4, the Holy Spirit is going to be seven torches. Now, it translates it lamp over there, and it's the Greek word lampos, but the word lampos really refers to a torch, not a lamp. A lamp is a luknos, not a lampos, interestingly enough. Even though we get our word lamp from their word lampos, that meant a torch. And the simple fact is that he says, I have the seven spirits of God, referring to the Holy Spirit of God carrying out. Now we could do a number, there's a number of ways. Seven, he's manifesting the seven attributes of God. He's working with all seven of the churches, or has a relationship to all seven of the churches. He does seven works today in the present dispensation of grace, seven ministries. So there's lots of ways that seven is significant. And of course, if you study Bible numbers, then you have people, and I never know how much to buy into the whole Bible number thing, but since I was a kid, we were always taught seven is the number of perfection. It's God's seven, 7 days, and they always have seven this and seven that, and they always relate that to God. So he has the seven spirits. I want you to turn to John chapter 16. Keep your finger here. Turn to John 16. Sue, can I get you to pass that over there? John chapter 16. And if you go to verse 7. John 16:7, he says, "But I tell you the truth, that it is better or beneficial for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter or Encourager will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." It's not the only time here in John that Jesus says he will send the Spirit. But here it clearly says, "I will send him to you." And then he says, if you go down to verse 14, well, let's go to verse 12. "Yet many things I have to tell you that you are not yet able to bear them. But when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you in all of the truth. For he will not speak from himself, but the things he will hear he will speak, and things that are coming he will announce to you. And that one will glorify me, because my things he will receive, and he will announce them to you." Now this even puts the thrust even more so in understanding that why Christ has the seven spirits. Because just as when Christ came to earth, he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Father. So likewise, when the Holy Spirit came, he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of the Son. And so he speaks the things that he hears from the Son, he announces those things, and he's glorifying the Son today. The Holy Spirit's not here to draw attention to himself. He's here to draw attention to God the Son. And that's what he says right here. He'll glorify me. Whenever you get into a church that puts, and we put a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit here in terms of his work in our lives, but you get into some churches, everything's about the Holy Spirit, almost to the point that they neglect the Father and the Son. And if they do that, you know something's out of line, because the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And he glorifies the Son in the context by receiving things from the Son, which he tells them. And just think of all the New Testament truth we have that we know only because of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we go back over there to Revelation chapter 3. Now, last week, I shared something with you. We did this early on, but I shared this with you again last week. There are a lot of people that I would call friends, very close friends. In fact, I was taught this, that these seven churches are chosen for a couple different reasons, but one of those reasons are because these seven churches show seven stages in the church's history. Okay? Now, I'll be real, and I've even taught that. And some of you may remember having gone over that. But when I keep going back and studying it, I have one reluctance, and this is my one reluctance to doing that. To me, that does away with imminency. And it does away with imminency because if you have to have these seven stages of church history, then you know that Christ can't come back until the church has gone through these seven stages. Now, some people would argue, well, the thing is the church didn't know until we reached the 1800s or the 1900s, that it was in those seven stages, because they didn't have church history to look back on. Now that we have church to look back on, we can go back and see that. And the problem is, as I read this, I really can see that argument that it shows seven stages of church history. But if I stick just primarily to the text, I would be hard-pressed to be able to develop that you have a timeline of church history. But this is the way I see it. Each one of these shows, at any given time, the character that a church could be found in. And what you do have throughout church history, and it does, and I'm not saying God can't overlay church history over the top of something he's revealed here, and that there can't be some validity to this, but you do see that each one of these characteristics matches a dominant characteristic of the dominant church throughout history, or dominant stages. But I think at any given time you could have one of these seven churches. But there are things that are going to be said in this letter that tells you this church had to be in existence, or has to be in existence, when the rapture takes place. I don't know if we'll get to that tonight, but we will get to that. Now, the reason I share that is because traditionally this church, by people that have held that, and I've taught it myself, that this church represents the Church of the Reformation. A church which primarily did some good things, but where you sit today, and even in the 1800s, when you were dealing with churches that had come out of the Reformation, most of those churches were living on their past history. They weren't alive today. And the other problem that the Reformation churches have had, doctrinally, is that they normally have not emphasized the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I have a theology that was used for a number of years down at Talbot Seminary by a classic Reform writer by the name of Louis Burkhoff, who, about the only emphasis he gives to the Holy Spirit in that theology, I pulled it off the shelf and reviewed it today, is the work of regeneration. Because for Reformers, regeneration is important. Because for a Reformer, you have to be regenerated before you can believe the gospel. They don't think you can believe the gospel until you're regenerated, because they make such a big deal out of the fallenness of man that they say a fallen man could never believe and hear the gospel and get it. So you have to be regenerated first. And so they talk about the Holy Spirit. Other than that, and including him as a member of the Trinity, they don't even talk really about the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I'm saying I can see that in the Reformation Church. But I am just telling you, I continue to be very cautious about saying that that is the main thrust of these, is to give you a sketch of church history. That's easy Monday morning quarterbacking, but I don't know that that's fully what God intended. But
at what stage would they say that we're in now then?
Most of them say we're in the Laodicean stage. Okay, that's the way most churches look at it. People that teach that, most of them say that that's where we're at today. So
then what we could say then is that after the first century or even before, all these churches were already showing. You could pick out all seven of these by the end of the first century.
Well, all seven of them were right here. These seven churches each existed at that time. So they don't deny that these were seven literal churches, but they also say that these picture seven major stages. And one of the main reasons they do that is because the Ephesian church is the only church that has apostolic issues, because it was the church of the apostolic age. And after that, you never have apostolic issues, because there are no more apostles after that. See? So there's a number of... I can see their argument. I've read it. I've even kind of taught it, but... I'm reluctant to say that that's the primary thing in here.
So we should be able to find these churches today, then.
Yeah, I think if you look around, you can find churches that are characteristic of these seven churches in places. Yeah. The main reason I share that with you is because there are churches today, and the Reformed Church is one of them. Now, they have reformed. Some of them continue to reform. But some of those Reformed churches really do not spend a lot of time teaching about Christian living by the work of the Holy Spirit today. They don't really, when they talk about Spirit baptism, they don't mean, and they'll talk about Spirit baptism, but I tell you right now, they don't mean the same thing you and I do. Spirit baptism to them is simply the indwelling of the Spirit by which He regenerates. I'm generalizing, you understand. I'm not going to say they all take that position, all represent it. So they'll talk about some of these other things, but they really, in reality, take all these ministries of the Spirit and they all kind of lump them into one thing, which primarily comes back to regeneration. And regeneration is an important facet of your Christian life. But there are other important facets of the Spirit's ministry. Teaching, sealing, baptizing you into Christ, leading. All of these are important ministries of the Holy Spirit, and none of them are to be neglected. Okay, so Jesus Christ, first of all, has the seven spirits. Second of all, He has the seven stars. Now, we already know what the seven stars are from chapter 1. What are the seven stars? No, what are the seven stars? Let's go back to chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, look down in verse 20. Revelation 1:20, it says, "And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the churches." So apparently one of the other things that was that this church neglected or needed to remember was that the messengers were in his hand. This isn't the first group church that's needed to remember that. But one of their needs was for the messengers. We would again say the bishop. The bishop needed to remember that they're in the hand of Christ. Now that being in his hand means that they are in his authority. They answer to him. I have to remember that all the time. I can't do whatever I want in the church. This isn't my church. This is Christ's church. I am only an under-shepherd. I have to answer to him. And if I choose to lead and direct this church in a manner that is contrary to God's revealed will, I'm going to answer for it. Because I answer to him. I am supposed to be in his authority. And that's apparently, again, one of the weaknesses that this particular church had. Now, I'll be honest, my knowledge of the Reformed churches, I don't know exactly how that fits in there. Because at least some of the early, and the thing is, the early Reformers did make some good reformations. But I don't know how many of them struggled with this issue. Now, maybe they did later on. But I'm not familiar how many of them neglect this aspect. But at least the church in Sardis did. And I grew up in some churches that always wanted to emphasize that we weren't part of the Reformation. I grew up in a Baptist church like ours, and we were drilled regularly. We're not Reformers. We're not Protestants. You know why you're a Protestant? You know why a Protestant is a Protestant? What did a Protestant do? He protested. See? And Baptists never protested. You all know that. Baptists were not. In fact, the Baptists actually were not. The Protestants or Reformers didn't even like the Baptists. Luther not only was willing to see Jews killed, but he was also willing to see Anabaptists killed because they refused to come under the. Now he wasn't telling them to go kill them, but he. I want to represent what he did. He, shall we say, gave the nod to people that wanted to do that, that got carried away in their zeal. Okay. He didn't tell them no. There you go. Okay. When some of these people wanted, but he didn't like them either. And we know that from his writings. He did not like the Anabaptists because they refused to refused to conform. See? Just as he resisted the Catholic Church, these people were never a part of this movement, and he didn't like that they wouldn't come under that umbrella. So most of the Reformers thought the Anabaptists were just as bad. Anyway, but we were drilled on that. But a lot of the people back where I've grown up have really bought into the Reformation a great deal, and there are a lot of pastors where I grew up at times, and I'm not saying all of them, but I know a number that I think forget this sometimes. And I think all pastors potentially can forget this, that they answer to the Lord. Okay. And he says, so this is one of the things that the messenger needs to remember, and of course the church also. And then he says, "I know your works," at the end of verse 1. "I know your works, that you have a name, that you live, and are dead." In other words, if I look at your, what kind of works does a dead man do? None. But a dead man has a reputation. If you would have gone to it was Leningrad, I think, is where he was at, right? Stalin, or not Stalin, but Lenin. Didn't he lay in state in Leningrad, or did he lay in state in Moscow? He was there in state until communism in Russia fell. And people could come there and look at this great man that was involved in supposedly leading Russia to the Russian workers to their rights and liberty or whatever. Yeah, right. But anyway, but the thing is, he laid in state, but he was dead. He was famous for his works, but he was dead. And likewise, this church is famous for works that they almost treat it like they're alive, but in reality are dead. I can't imagine why people would want to come by 60 years after the man died and look at him all laid out in that glass case. But it's important to do that. And so this church, and this is important now, and here's one of the things that you and I need to keep, if you were to look at ourselves, is, are we operating on our reputation of the past? But in reality, we're not doing anything, so we're dead. Or are we actually doing something, so we're alive? Seriously, think about that. And you know how you measure that? You can measure that at large at the church, but really you have to look at yourself. What am I doing? Am I, as a member of this church, am I coming here? Am I doing something? Am I actually doing, manifesting these works? Am I doing these kind of things? Or am I, we're just living on a past reputation? And so that's what this church has. Jesus looks at their works. They have a reputation that they're alive, but in reality, they're dead.
What's the word for dead there?
Nekros, and it's never used to believers. It's never used to believers. And by the way, thank you for asking that, because when I transferred notes today, I neglected to put that down, but the word for live here is not the word for physically living, but it's the word for spiritual life. So it's, you have a reputation that you're spiritually alive, but in reality, you're spiritually dead. Okay. Questions at this point? We move to verse 2.
Any saints?
No. I think we're gonna find some saints in the church, but by and large, the church is not characterized by saints.
Okay. And so, if they're spiritually dead, they're not saved.
They're not saved. That's right. But there are going to be some saints in the midst of this assembly.
So the ones that are there have the problem of James 2. They have faith, but they're hiding their light under a bushel.
No. That's going to be different. We'll look at those guys in a little bit. So verse 2, therefore, he says, you become watching ones. Start watching. Now, you can see, remember the hit when we were talking about the history of Sardis? They watched that little causeway of land that made their city vulnerable to land, but they didn't watch the 15-foot escarpment over here. And what happened? Twice, armies scaled up that 15-foot escarpment and defeated them. Because they didn't watch, because they all thought, well, all I have to do is watch that causeway and watch the front gate and we're fine, you know. So everybody goes to sleep. And if I remember correctly, in one of the histories, that was exactly what happened. They scaled it at night and most of the city was asleep. Because they weren't thinking that they knew they were under siege, but, oh, we go to sleep because, you know, I'm locked down in a secure safe house. No one can get in at me. Well, likewise, this church, he says, you need to watch. You need to become those that are alert and are watching. And you need to strengthen. It's the word stayrizo, which means to make a thing stand firmly, not totter. You've all seen something that somebody stuck out somewhere and it totters and it doesn't stand very, very firm and it knocks over easily. This word means to stand firmly. So he says you need to watch and you need to strengthen the things that remain. In other words, there are some things remaining. Even in this church that's spiritually dead, there are some things remaining. Now, I'm picking on the Reformation church as an example, but you know what? You go into Reformation churches, and even when you run into unsaved people in Reformation churches, where my parents live, they had a man, the pastor of the Lutheran church in their town, that used to put an article in the paper regularly. And he put articles in there actually saying that you are saved by water baptism. And he put those right there in the local paper. Now, what does that make the guy, a believer or an unbeliever? It's an unbeliever. If you're saying you are saved by water baptism, can you be saved? No, because you've added to the gospel. Even if you believe the gospel, you believe it in vain. There's no question. Okay, it's not up for debate. It's simple. You either believe the gospel or you don't. And if you believe it and something else, you're adding to it. Okay. But if you ask that man because of articles he put in there, you know what he would have said? We stand for, what were the three watchwords or three watch calls of the Reformation? Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide. Only Scripture, only faith, only grace. I mixed the last two up. I flipped them back and forth. Now that sounds really good. I stand there and go, amen. But the thing is, they don't really practice it. Because they add to only faith and only grace by saying, only, it'd be like, I don't know Latin well enough to say, only grace, only faith, and then you'd have to see E, or it's et, and whatever baptism is. They have to add one to it, see, because of that. I'm picking on Reformation churches, but the thing is, you know, churches like us that aren't part of it, we could do this too. That's what I'm trying to say. We don't want to just pick on one group. But the thing is you can be having a reputation for being alive but be dead, and you need to strengthen things to remain, because there are, you know, I remember a number of years ago, before Peg's, I've shared the testimony about Peg's mom with some of you over the last few years about later on. I have no idea. Peg and I have no idea when she did believe the gospel, but at least we know that she claimed to believe that towards the end and believe that alone, and it, which was just as Peg said. We were talking about this about the time her mom died. We were talking about this. She said, I said, it was amazing in the midst of her dementia that she was so crystal clear on the gospel and the fact that there wasn't anything else. And Peg said, and I said, it was clarity. And Peg goes, divine clarity. See, but there was a time at which that was a question, that was a debate early on when we knew her. And then it was always an issue about whether or not you were baptized. See, she went back to the baptism. And I remember Peg telling her mom, because Peg brought it, she got a copy of the doctrinal statement from the Methodist church they grew up in. And you know what? If you read the doctrinal statement from the Methodist church, it was actually not too bad. You and I could probably adopt most of it without reservation. And it actually said that salvation was by grace through faith, and it wasn't by baptism. Right in their doctrinal statement. But I would venture to say, and Peg used to say this, probably 90% of the people that sat in those pews, what? 97% of them. Obviously not all of them, because there was a family in the church that weren't, and they were the ones that led Peg and her sister to the Lord. But a lot of them that would have said that baptism was necessary, even though that wasn't the official position of the church. Now, I'm just using that as an example to say that that a lot of these churches actually have something that remains, something that is good, and they ought to go back and strengthen that. If those Reformation churches would really go back to sola scriptura, sola faith, sola grace, that'd be good for them. But you know what most of them go back to? They go back to the Reformation itself, and they spend, instead of spending time only in scripture, they spend more of their time studying what the Reformers wrote. I'm totally serious. What?
When the old pastor passed on, that wrote the, whoever wrote the thing, he passed on, and they just picked the guy that was teaching.
Oh, I see. And so they didn't pick somebody else that was.
And they're going off their reputation. My parents been going here, but the person teaching is teaching something a little bit off.
Yeah. So he says, the things which are remaining, but notice he says, but they're about to die. And you know what's really interesting is what happens is if you have a doctrine like that, eventually those things do die. And then you eventually have a church that says, you know, why do we stand for these things? You know, well, do we really believe the Bible's fully God's word? You know, because now we're caught in a consternation. And you have churches that have come out of this Reformation movement. I keep picking on, but it's just a good illustration of this, that have come out of it that so long pointed back at that, but in reality they never really practiced it, so that what ends up happening to them is, pretty soon now they've got women that are coming in, and these women want to stand up front and be the pastor up in front of the church. And it used to be, well, no, because the scriptures said otherwise. But since they haven't really stuck to the scriptures, you know what they do now? Well, you know, we can bring them in. And how about the whole issue about gays? They can come in and be members of the church. And, you know, since the Bible doesn't support that, pretty soon you find yourself backing away more and more and more from what the scriptures really say. And the things that you should have stood for, they die. And so he says there, they're the things that are about to die. I mean, if you don't stand for them for very long and you do let them go, even if you stand on the reputation and point back at them, eventually neglect causes those things to die off. And then you don't stand for anything anymore. Okay? And I was talking with a brother last night. He has a friend that pastors a Presbyterian church. That pastor, he says, if you ask him the gospel, that guy is crystal clear on the gospel. But he's a universalist. He thinks everybody's going to go to heaven. I don't know how you equate the two. I don't know how you can handle the gospel and actually say that. And the man pastors in a Presbyterian church. And Presbyterians actually were strongholds of the Reformers. They actually held out a lot. They held out a lot longer than a lot of the other churches that came out of the Reformation. You still have some strongholds within certain parts of the Presbyterian movement. Okay? So, he says, the things that are about to reign, and the reason for, he says, is I have not found your works complete or filled full. Now, in simple terms, you just, well, let's put it this way. Who's going to make it possible for you to fill full your works? The Holy Spirit, because He fills us with all the fullness of God so we can do things. But if you're neglecting the teaching of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what He does today, and you're not encouraging people to relate to the Holy Spirit in those things, then what happens? Well, your works aren't going to be filled full. You might be busy doing things. So you might be a church that's running a soup kitchen. Hey, great thing. You know, nice thing. Hey, can I point my finger at and say, oh, yeah, I ought to do that. But are you really doing God's will? No, because that's not God's will. You're not fulfilling the works that God has for you to do. And he says, so those works, and notice what he says, they're not filled full or complete before my God. See, I'm sure the reason he has to say that is before other people, the works probably look good. But people aren't the measure. Whether people think you're doing the work of God, whether people can measure it, that's not the standard. Who's the measure? Who's the one that judges or determines whether the works are complete? God is. Okay. So he says in verse 3, therefore remember what you've received and what you've heard. Now I want you to turn back to the book of 2 Timothy. Turn to chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. These are just two examples out of this book. There are other places, but these are pretty strong. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to take care of some things with regard to the church. And if you look in 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and look with me at verse 13. He says in verse 13, hold firmly to the pattern of healthy words which you've heard from me in faith and in love and in Christ Jesus. He says, you have it. It's an imperative for the word have. So that means you have it. You better have it. You better grab it and hold on to it is the idea of the pattern. In other words, of healthy words, which Paul says you have heard from me. In other words, Timothy had traveled with Paul. He knew what Paul taught. He knew how Paul operated. And he says, you need to have that. You need to hold on to that pattern. Now, why would he tell Timothy that? Because Paul knew that the tendency, our tendency, is to neglect. All you have to do is go over to Romans chapter 2. The tendency is if you don't pay attention to where you are at, you will drift. If you don't pay attention to what you stand for and believe, eventually you will drift, and you won't even know you drift. You'll look at other people and you think they changed, when in reality you're the one that changed, and you didn't even know it. It's like somebody sitting in a boat along the edge of a river, and they're drifting on down. They're going, where are you going? But I'm not going anywhere. I'm standing on the ground. You're the one that's drifting. No, I'm not. You're moving further away from me. It's Hebrews 2. Well, it's the same thing over here. Timothy, you need to have that pattern. Turn to chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice what he says in verse 2. And the things which you heard from me. through many witnesses. See, when Paul didn't take Timothy aside and teach him in a corner, he taught him in such a public setting that there were lots of people that heard what Paul was teaching when Timothy was taught. He says, the things that you heard from me through many witnesses, these things you commit to faithful, or to put it in modern English, dependable men who are strong or qualified to teach different ones. In other words, you just don't train teachers to train teachers. In other words, seminary professors, which, whether or not we go with how legitimate that is or not, I went to one, so it's hard to be too critical, but seminary professors just don't train more seminary professors, do they? You train men to teach not just other teachers, but you train men to teach non-teachers. Most of you in this room are not teachers. All of you can teach something, but you don't have the gift of teaching, most of you. And therefore, the responsibility that Timothy had was to teach. Now that tells you what's the most important thing that Paul handed down to Timothy. How to read Hebrew, because Timothy's dad was Greek and Timothy didn't learn Hebrew. No, the most important thing he passed down to Timothy was a content of truth, doctrine. I went to seminary. I learned Hebrew. I learned Greek. But the most important classes ultimately I had were the theology classes and the Bible classes, because you have to have a framework. If you don't have a framework, what constrains you when you study the Bible? That's why you can go into Christian bookstores and you can pick up a book that's written on the Bible and they can say all kinds of bad things. You know why? Because if you don't have a theological framework within which you read the Bible, you can take all kinds of things out of context. But you need a framework, see? You need a framework of who's God. You can't, it would be nice, I'll be real honest, when I study, it'd be nice if every time you read, you could just read the chapter, read the book, and you'd understand the passage, because here's the context. And context does solve a lot of problems. I'm not saying that. But you know how many times I read a passage that I read the context, and I'm like, context doesn't help me. And you know why it doesn't help you all the time? Because sometimes Paul's writing to people that they've got a bigger context than's in the letter. They knew Paul. They had this. And Paul, in two or three sentences, goes by and mentions this, and they already know what he's talking about. You know what my responsibility is to do then? My responsibility is to start reading the rest of the New Testament, start turning pages and going here and going there and connecting things and seeing Paul's talking about the same ideas over here. And over here he starts explaining what he doesn't explain here. Okay, now I get it. That's a context. See, it's a context of the whole Scripture. And that's really what you do when we do theology. When we're studying the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning, we didn't start at the beginning of the Old Testament and just start reading our way through. We've gone systematically and collected the different things that are talking about the Spirit and put them together in a systematic presentation so you learn what the Spirit does. Now, I'm saying that because that's the most important thing that Paul didn't sit down with Timothy. I've listened to people say this, that Paul probably sat down with Timothy and what did he teach him? Taught him Isaiah. Taught him Jeremiah. I don't think he did. He was teaching him New Testament truth. He wasn't sitting going down there and... You don't teach New Testament truth by opening a scroll of Isaiah. You don't teach New Testament truth by opening Jeremiah or reading the five books of Moses. You teach New Testament truth orally because they didn't have a Bible for their New Testament truth yet. Okay? So, now, go back over to chapter 3 and let's finish this verse, and then we're going to have to stop for the evening here. Or finish this piece here. He says, therefore, remember what you've received and heard. Received and heard. These people had received something. Now, they're not believers, but they had received. Some doctrine had been handed down, even to unsaved people. Just like I said, you can go to a lot of churches today around the world where they're unbelievers. You can go into, let's pick on Roman Catholics for a second. You can go to a Roman Catholic church, and some of them have some good doctrine. They are things, orthodox things that they hold to. They're not wholly unorthodox. See? So you could go into lots of churches and lots of different places and you'll find orthodox doctrine. It's when you start deviating from that, that's when you get into trouble. But he says the things that you've heard, that you've received and have heard, remember them. See? A lot of churches have forgotten those things. course, the way a lot of churches de-emphasize teaching, the people don't really get it, so they don't have a challenge. They have a little 7 or 8 minute homily where the pastor gets up and shares a few thoughts. Remember I shared with you, I think it was in the adult Sunday school class this last week, about when I was as a kid and we went to church with my grandparents who were going to a liberal church at the in the university town, and we went there and the pastor on Sunday morning got up, no kidding, his Sunday morning message was on, and I think it was the Peanuts comic strip from that morning's Sunday paper, which meant he had to put the message together after he got his paper on Sunday morning. But that's what the message was. It was from the comic strip from that very morning. What? Well, that's the same church that I was going to with my grandparents when we went to that. But and I tell you, the thing is, you know why I remember that? I was so young, I don't think I'd remember that well, except that we got home, and my mom and dad, they couldn't shut up about this on the way back to my grandparents' house for Sunday dinner. They're just going, can you believe that? Can you believe that? He didn't open the Bible once. He didn't even quote a Bible verse. See? But you know what? People don't mind that. But if you start reminding them of doctrine, see, that's going to give them, because doctrine's going to, it's going to show them some things. It's going to rub them the wrong way. It's going to put them perhaps in some uncomfortable positions at times, especially if they don't hold to all those things. And so he says, first of all, and this is where we're going to stop tonight, you need to remember. Remember the things you've received. Remember the things that you've heard. We're going to stop there. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up with what he tells them to do with the rest. We'll have to kind of open with a little review on that. But they need to be watchful. They need to make the firm the things that they have. And they need to remember the things that were there. Any questions as we close this then?
Well, you mentioned about how as a pastor, you're accountable, you know, you're going to give an account to Christ. What verse were you using? You were talking about the 7 stars...
Oh, 120.
Oh, okay. So it's, I was looking at 3 and I couldn't find it.
Yeah, 120, he says that they're, yeah. And as far as the accountability, I didn't give you a verse on that, but it's chapter 3, isn't it, here? Yeah, James 3:1, he says, do not become many teachers, my brothers, knowing that you will receive the greater judgment. And then he also, over in Hebrews chapter 12, he makes a similar statement over there about the teachers, telling the people to follow their lead if you see it, if you see them live it out, so that they can. And I want to make sure I. 13. I'm in chapter 12. I spoke wrong. I'm just trying to read it. Well, I don't see it right here. I'm missing it. I'm sorry.
That's okay. I thought
120.
Yeah,
so.
Okay. But you were trying to find one in Hebrews 13.
I think there was one in Hebrews 13, but I don't see it there. Okay. It was just kind of an aside because it's the question that he was asking. I thought that might be a nice one to look at. But there is that one in James 3:1. That shows you the responsibility and accountability. And that's anybody that teaches. I mean, that's not just the bishop. Anybody that teaches, you know. So, think about that.
That would go with 3:2, be watchful?
No, that's going along with the bishops being held in the hand.
Oh, back in
yeah, because that was his question then. In 3:1. In 3:1 and then in 1:20. Yeah. Because, yeah. Okay. And so teachers bear responsibility. And obviously he's talking more about the bishop of the church, but I think that there are some implications for anybody that's going to take on a teaching role in the church, that you are responsible to teach accurately, you know, and to be very cautious about what you're teaching. So, anything else? Okay.